book of Hosea, chapter 3, in our continuing studies of this prophet. Hosea, chapter 3, all the verses before us. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then the Lord said to me, that is Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May you please to write it on our hearts tonight. With the first-person account before us this evening, we see once again Hosea's life toward Gomer as a snapshot, if you will, of God's love toward wayward Israel. The text does not answer everything you want to know about Hosea, how he felt, what he thought, how quickly he took Gomer back, how he saw the difficulties in Gomer's life and so forth. And that's because the book of Hosea is less about Hosea than it is about God. It's about departures from God, their idols, their mixed religion, their worldly alliances, their pagan practices. It's about brokenness with God. She is not my woman, and I am not her man, literally. A call for repentance and reformation before God. This is what Hosea puts before us. And in light of it all, the enduring love of God behind it all, underneath it all. And that's what we look at tonight. In relief against Israel's departure from her Baals, Israel's adultery, Israel's sins, is God's pursuing love for his people, for his Israel. Pointed to something bigger than Hosea and Gomer. They fade into history. But we are pointed to the unending and enduring love of God, which we have in the verses before us, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, in which we see God's love for the unlovely. And we'd like to look at this theme in two parts this evening. First, the love of God pictured through the prophet, verses 1 to 3, and the love of God interpreted by his prophecy, verses 4 to 5. That's the division of our passage before it. It gives us the picture, and then it explains the meaning of the picture. We have the comparison, verses 1 to 3, and then we have what that comparison signifies. And so the first thing we'd like to look at this evening is the love of God pictured through the prophet. And the first thing that we see is how the Lord commands his prophet Hosea to seek out and take back Gomer. And it's a picture of how God will pursue and recover Israel. And we see that God initiates the process. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman. And then we learn that this picture that we have before us is one of God's love towards those who have turned aside from God himself, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And it's a point of comparison that we have before us. Hosea is to be a picture that is studied. And what we find there, as one commentator has put it, is God's love in miniature. God's sovereign love in a picture. What is the nature of that love? Well, the first thing that we see is that it's a love that overcomes. Verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Go again, the Lord says. Positively seek out Gomer. And it's said again, as if it's in light of what has already happened and what could potentially happen yet again, as some would have it. And it's to love a woman, this woman that probably is now separated from Gomer in some sense. Certainly the relationship is broken, and he is to win her back. He's to love her until he wins her. A love that overcomes is God's love. It is to, as it were, love a woman who is loved by another lover and is committing adultery. It's a love that's in the face of present adultery, ongoing adultery, not just past adultery or confessed adultery, but ongoing infidelity. That's the love that the Lord brings to mind for Hosea, who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Gomer has another lover when God comes to Hosea. And Yahweh exercises this love. He shows that to Israel. He doesn't let Israel go, but he's going to take her back. And it's not just a mere infatuation, momentary infatuation, but it's something deeper. It's God's love as he is bound to his own covenant purposes to have a people that he has called to himself out of the world. Israel has turned to other lovers. She has embraced them. She has attached herself to them, engaged them. She has loved the world, the raisin cakes of the pagans, the delicacies of the world. And yet God would still recover her. It's been observed that Hosea probably at this point didn't really have a lot of affection for Gomer. But his seeking out of Gomer was kindled when he came to understand God's love. Notice the language. Go again, love a woman who is loved, dot, 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 just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And this lifts Gomer, or lifts Hosea to seek out Gomer, to kindle his love for her. And so he is to go after her. We have to appreciate what God does towards sinners. It's much greater than what Hosea has done towards Gomer. For when we look at God's love for Israel, for his true church, for his people, we see that it's such a love that does not compromise his holiness and his justice in order to win sinners to himself. God's love doesn't overlook our sin or turn a blind eye toward our sin. But God satisfies the stringent requirements of his own perfect justice. He does this in Christ at Calvary. For God to recover a people to himself, he must overcome them in terms that are even much greater than Hosea with Gomer. And he does it in the face of infidelity and sin. That's the picture here. God recovers and reclaims the people in the face of their sins, in the face of their adultery. It's been called noble love. And you see the pairing here. It's this noble love paired with ignoble love or a dishonorable love. We see God's abiding love in the face of Israel's idolatrous love. And Hosea's love in the face of Gomer's being loved by another lover, having an adulterous relationship. We see that noble love set in contrast to that sinful love. And that's our state. Just as Israel has pursued other lovers, has had idols and has worshipped God in ways that he has not commanded, they have transgressed both commandments of the first two commandments of the Decalogue, so that is our case. We have turned aside from God. We are like transgressing and wayward Israel ourselves. And yet God pursues his people. Go again. Love a woman. and chapters ahead are going to flesh out a lot of this in more detail about how they had contracted their guilt and came to the place that they were. But we see tonight that we must settle accounts with God. And the only possibility of settling accounts with God is based upon his love that he has shown toward us. It says here in the text, "Then the Lord said to me, Hosea, but is not the scripture saying to us, his people, to you tonight, that this is what he has done with his people? He's loved them in light of their turning aside from him. I have gone again and loved," is what God is saying. "My love stands behind those who believe upon my son." You know, we think we are coming back to God, and we find out in the end that God drew us back to him. He is the one that draws his people back. And so we see, first of all, a love that overcomes. But we see, secondly, a love that takes back. Hosea would pay a price to get her back. Verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me," etc. Hosea pays a price to get Gomer back, not unlike the bride price that we looked at last time in our studies. "So I bought her. I brought her back." It's not clear why Hosea had to buy her back. Was she in debt? Was she in servitude to someone else? We're not told in the text. It only leads to speculation. But we know, according to some, that she was purchased for even half the price of a common slave. She didn't have a lot of value attached to her at that point. And this paints an interesting light on God's love for his people. First, it shows us God's will to love the people. We often fall into the trap of thinking that love is about feelings, just feelings. But love is willful action. Sometimes we are called to act in love when we don't feel like loving. And it's the action of love that actually restores a broken situation, just like we're seeing in the passage before us. But we also see that God is not only willing to love the unlovely, but he also acts to draw them back to himself. We see that in the apostle's words in his letter to the Romans. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loving the unlovely before they ever loved him. Our unloveliness says something about God's love. That he binds himself to us not on the basis of our intrinsic worth, on the basis of our value to him, on the basis of what we can demonstrate to him in terms of some attraction or beauty, but he demonstrates his love to us through his unbreakable covenant of love to have a people for himself. And this means your original sins, your actual sins, cannot resist God's purposes of love, but love conquers them, love overcomes them, just as God came to our first parents in the garden and overcame that great transgression that cast all of humanity into sin and misery and gave them the promise that he will have a people, you will have a seed. Israel was never brought to God because she was attractive to him. Deuteronomy 7-7-8, verses 7-7-8, teaches that they were the fewest of all people in the world. They were a small nation. He gave them the promised land, even though they had been stubborn toward him. It wasn't the attraction of God's people that they got things from God, but it was God's love that he chose them as his people. Now, some think that this price that's paid is a ransom price, but others think that it might be straining the meaning here. That would point us to the ransom price of the cross. And they accent lordship here, that God is bringing back his people, just like Hosea is bringing back Gomer, into an exclusive relationship for myself. You can have that debate. We have to see that Hosea takes Gomer back to himself exclusively, and he frees her. However you want to add that up, God brings his people back to himself into an exclusive relationship with him, into a union with himself. So I bought her for myself, as it were. And so we see that it's a love that buys back or takes back. It's a love that overcomes. It's a love that takes back. And thirdly, it's a love that sanctifies. We see that in the words, for myself, verse 2. But we also see it in verse 3 as he separates her. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall have, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. He says, you shall stay with me many days. There'll be a period of severity and separation from the former pattern of life that she has been living. And Hosea is going to show the same separation for a time, if you agree with a certain set of commentators. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. And she's going to live like a widow for a time. But it's not for the sake of punishment. For punishment's sake, but to the end that they would be rejoined in a happy, fruitful, intimate union as a couple. So she has these limits placed on her. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: you must remain as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. You shall not have intercourse with a man, nor I with you. Some believe that's the overall sense of the picture here. But her purchase is one into an exclusive relationship in which she's being weaned from former patterns of living and she's being brought into a new pattern of love and fidelity with Hosea, picture of God with Israel. And Israel of old would be separated from God themselves for a time. We'll get to that in a little bit. It's found in places in Scripture, particularly Romans chapter 11. But it's a pattern also of our recovery from backsliding and from departing from God. Where are you with God tonight? Are you backslidden? Or are you an unbeliever at the end of yourself? Well, here's a love that overcomes. Here's a love that takes back. Here's a love that sanctifies and separates to God. And far from standing afar off from sinners, God pursues in love. Far from expecting them to do something, he gains them back. He wins them back by his sovereign initiative. And then far from remaining cold toward them, he begins the process of rebuilding an intimate relationship with them. Gods of the world cannot do any of this. They only draw in by deception, and then we willingly embrace them by our own lusts. We're brought into bondage and we're left to die. That's the pattern of worldly gods. It's never changed and never will. But God is not willing that any should perish. And he makes it possible through his love. He loves sovereignly. He loves willingly. And he loves completely in Jesus Christ. John tells us in his first letter, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be a covering for our sins. That's really the word that's behind, the sense of the word that's behind what we sang earlier from Psalm 130. But there is forgiveness. Literally, there is propitiation. There is a covering. for your sins? Are you resting in that love tonight? Well, we see how God gives his people, and by extension, he gives to us a picture of his love. And the question is, what does this picture mean? That is, what did it mean for Israel at the time, and what lessons can we draw for ourselves now? And that brings us to verses 4 to 5, which elaborate on verses 1 to 3, which is our second point tonight, the love of God interpreted in the prophecy. Verses 4 to 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And the first thing that we see here is that God is working out his people's salvation. We see that in verse 4. And we see these pairs and these things that are listed here. They will be without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. The list here includes both things that God had instituted for his people. Kings are good. Sacrifices are good. The Lord set these things up for his people. He gave them the ephod, as we remember from our studies of 1 Samuel, to help them discern his will in certain cases. But it's also mixed with the ungodly things that they had, the sacred pillar and the teraphim, the images at the time. They had abused both his true religion and they had brought in false religion, and that was the state of things with God's people. And we see how it captures the entire state of Israel, both the religious institutions and both the political institutions. It was a poor state for God's people in those institutions. Israel would come to suffer some severities. They would be cut off. This is prophesying exile for the northern tribes. She would be deprived of the social and political order that the Lord had given them, had instituted for their care in this world. And it would be a humbling time for them. It would be a humbling time for Israel. But it was through that humbling, through that cutting off, that the Lord would show his grace, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. If you look in Romans chapter 11, it says there, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." If you're a Gentile tonight, which most of us are, some who are of the Jews, this is a great promise that the Lord was showing his grace to the whole world. And then it goes on to say later, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience," that is Israel's disobedience, "even so these also have now been disobedient, that they, through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." The beautiful picture that the Lord is drawing a people from Jew and Gentile back to himself. But it came, first of all, through the severities and the separation. The branch was cut off from the vine, so that it might be later grafted back in to the vine, all on account of God's mercies. And the pattern for us is to understand how God works with us. He works through sometimes humbling us, not for the sake of harming us, not for the sake of making us squirm as his people, but for the sake of bringing us to see our unbelief and our strain from God. But as we have the picture tonight, it's so that we would return and that he would be our husband and we would be his wife, as it were. It's reclaiming a people to himself by grace. Those who are his people, his severities are less punitive than they are preparative to bring you into a new and better place with God. It's less about retribution, and it's more about restoration. Do you mistake God just as an austere judge? How often do you think of God only in those terms? That God is simply wanting to punish me. But we see here, and we know from the witness of Scripture at large, is that his chastisements are paving the way for a fruitful and loving relationship with him. Go again. Love a woman. He's working out their salvation. And this was to be applied in due time, not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And it's a pattern for us as well as he works with us. And so he works out their salvation. But secondly, tonight, we also see that he works in them a heart for God. He's working in his people a heart to yearn for and to hunger and to thirst after God. That's what God is ultimately doing when he is pulling us aside from our patterns and bringing us back to himself, that we are led to have a heart for him. We see that in verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so we see the work that the Lord is doing. It's first of all returning them to the Lord, where before they were separated from him. And that they were seeking the Lord. Now they're seeking the Lord, particularly their head, Jesus Christ. That's the picture with David, the David image here. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. It's not speaking about David the king, literally. David was long dead by this point. But it's pointing to the Messiah, to Christ, by whom we are reconciled to God, who becomes our head, and we become his body. And so they return to the Lord, they seek the Lord, and that they fear the Lord. It's a beautiful picture before us of what repentance and conversion back to God looks like. The Shorter Catechism explains repentance so well. It says it's a saving grace. It's a gift from God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The definition of repentance is pictured for us this evening in the way in which God brings his people back to himself, in which they have a new sense of their unbelief and of their turning from him, and they seek the Lord, certainly on account of his mercies, David their king. And they are drawn back. And the fruit of this is certainly not the old life. And the fruit of this is to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And it's important that we see that phrase as a whole. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. They don't wish to transgress not only against the Lord, but against his goodness. The goodness of God is the gospel by which he shows sinners that he is a God who reconciles them to himself and his Son. And we are brought to fear the Lord, that is to reverence him, to worship him, and that we fear transgressing against that goodness that he has shown us in Christ. So often we live in a spirit of bondage as Christians. We find ourselves obeying God merely for the sake of fearing his judgments. Some people might want to obey God so that they won't end up in hell in this world. What a spirit of bondage that is. But a spirit of liberty is to fear offending God because of his goodness and the love that you have apprehended in Christ Jesus. You're made willing to follow him based on the goodness and mercy that he has shown you. The Puritan Samuel Annesley put it well. By faith we live upon God. By obedience we live to God. But by love we live in God. That goodness that we have apprehended and is made known to us is God's love for the unlovely in Christ Jesus. And that goodness is the life of the sinner turned saint. That knowledge of that goodness to the sinner now turned saint, that is the motive, that is our chief desire by which to follow after God. Annesley pictured it as a child in his mother's womb. I won't read you the full quote, but what he says, the mother loves, the child loves. What the mother longs for, the child longs for. In the mother's health, the child is well. When we live in God, all things are well with us. And we desire those things that God desires. And we don't complain, he says, about the confines that we're experiencing as the baby in the womb. But we are happy to follow after God based upon his love towards us. And so when we live in God, we live on account of his goodness toward us. And it's a goodness that God has shown us as he has liberated us from bondage and sin and death and brought us into a place of liberty in his Son. We have been brought to the knowledge of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes us from our sins. And now we fear and we're sensitive to transgressing against that great gift towards sinners. And Paul says it in Romans, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so it draws us into a sensitivity. Perhaps tonight you might be trying to work out your salvation on account of your works, sanctification by works. But here we're drawn now to see every motive for an evangelical fear of the Lord. A fear that reverences him on account of his goodness toward us. Puritan Zachary Crofton said, the fear of the Lord is the only fence against the temptations unto sin. You can get up on Monday morning with every resolution in the book. And that'll grow weary after a while. But when we come to apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, our hearts are softened. And we fear the Lord in a reverential way, in an evangelical way, and we desire to seek him. And that's the pattern. That's the pattern that the Lord sets for us. For instance, in Paul, we're bought with a price so that we would glorify God with our bodies and our spirits. Because we're bought with a price, we seek to glorify God with our bodies in our spirits. It's not moralistic, self-righteous works, but a true sense of sin and apprehending the mercy of God. And that's what Psalm 130 drew us to tonight as we sang it. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so tonight we have seen the enduring love of God before us. A love that overcomes our strain from God. A love that takes us back by his sovereign initiative and rebuilds a broken relationship with us. A relationship in which he renews his bond with us. We renew our love to him. May the Lord so bless. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. And we praise you for your loving kindness to us, a steadfast love, the love that cannot be exhausted. Oh Lord, we come before you tonight. We pray that you would turn our hearts. We might reverence you, we might love you, that we might be willing, even in the day of your power, to follow after you. We pray, O God, by your Spirit, that you might write your word upon our hearts this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.